if you want to experience a real spiritual shot in the arm, something that can truly encourage you in your walk with God, I have a suggestion for you. Hang out with a brand new born-again Christian. You ever spent time with someone who has just received the Lord? Oh, man, it's wonderful. They are so excited about their faith. They are discovering new things in the Word each and every day. They come up to you and they'll say things like, man, I can't believe it. I pray and God like actually answers. This is really awesome. And we kind of smile and nod and go, oh, isn't that cute? I used to be like that. And then we kind of take a step back and say, it used to be like that. Somewhere along the line, lose it. That ardor, that passion, that desire to follow Jesus, the expectation that each and every day God is going to show us something new. And, you know, after a few laps around the Christian track, you know, we kind of say, yeah, I kind of know the routine. I can know what to expect. I can kind of be in a place where you know, God does his thing and I do my thing. And it's all very predictable and it's all very expected and it's all very dull. Did you know that God never wants you to go to that place? Although in our culture, especially as Christians, we sort of expect to tone it down a notch, to not have that first love experience going on throughout our Christian life. God has a very different set of expectations for us. In fact, God never wants you to tone it down. God never wants your spiritual temperature to decline. God never wants you to become lukewarm, which raises a very important question. How can we make sure that doesn't happen to us? If that kind of spiritual malady is epidemic in Christian circles, how can we make sure we're the exception and not the rule in that respect? How can we restore our spiritual passion? Well, tonight in our continuing study in the book of Revelation, we are going to come face to face with a church that not only needed to restore its spiritual passion, but according to Jesus, was on the edge of losing relationship with God altogether. It's the church at Laodicea, the church that had everything materially, but had very little to show for it spiritually. And in a study that we could call Rising Above the Level of the Lukewarm, we're going to see not only Jesus diagnose their problem, but also provide a dynamic alternative to seeing our spiritual temperature approach that of the world around us. Let's pray tonight and ask the Lord to speak to us concerning where we are in our walk with God, concerning where we can be in our walk with God, and how God can restore and reignite that spiritual passion within our lives. Father, what a blessing that your word gives us such a vision, not for what we can expect culturally as Christians, but for what your desire is for our hearts and our lives as believers. So many things in this world just call to us and say, you know, don't get too carried away with this. Don't become too passionate in your walk with God. But Lord, you desire for us to have the best kind of relationship with you. Not a relationship that we do because it's rote or routine or habitual, but something that is renewed daily within our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit. God, we want to be walking miracles, daily delighting in new experiences of your dynamic power within our lives. Please, Lord, as we explore your word tonight, if our hearts are approaching room temperature, Lord, teach us what it means not only to reignite them, but give us the passion to pay whatever price is necessary to get back to that place of first love. We thank you for this, Lord. We ask that there would be no area of our life that you would leave untouched, no area of our life that we would withhold from you and your holy word in ministering to us. Thank you, Father, for being here. Thank you for speaking to us, and thank you for the power of your word to accomplish exceedingly abundantly beyond anything we could ask or think. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Revelation chapter 3, as we come to the end of this very significant section of the book of Revelation, the letters to the seven churches, the things which are, if you're following along in our outline of Revelation given to us by Jesus in chapter 1 and verse 19, we've seen the things that John initially saw in his vision of Christ. That is this amazing revelation of who Jesus is in his glory. Now we've been focusing in on what life is going to be like between the first and second coming of Christ. The letters to the seven churches, representative of the condition of the church down through time, and the challenges and the glories that would await God's people as we occupy this very strange place between Christ's first and second coming. Oh, we have seen in these letters to the seven churches that the old saying really is true. The more things change, the more they stay the same. And the challenges that we face in our walk with God here in the new millennium aren't anything different from those challenges that the seven churches in Asia Minor faced as well. And this is especially true when we've come to the church at Laodicea. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14 says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Well, gee, Jesus, say what you really think in this letter. No need to soft pedal this for us. Wow. Very bracing words coming from Christ here. Very interesting words, as a matter of fact. Very interesting greeting to this church, a superscription, the initial description of this church. Very different than the other churches. As we've gone through the other six churches, we have seen the phrase, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, or in Smyrna, or in Ephesus. But this last one is very significant in that it says, the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. Very interesting and very significant, because instead of a church being founded and established and for the glory of Jesus Christ, this church had drifted. It had become a church that was guided and directed and empowered by the Laodiceans themselves. In fact, even the word Laodicea, we have seen, was very significant in the original language. It carried the idea of directed by the people. And so we see that instead of being God-directed, this was a Gallup poll-directed church. This was a focus group-directed church. This was a church where the leadership would basically put their finger up in the wind and figure out which way the people wanted things to go and do accordingly. And you know something? If you play by those rules, you'll probably see success. The great Christian writer A.W. Tozer once said, "It does not take a spirit-filled individual to have a thriving church. All one needs to be is a smart businessman and a good judge of human nature. And you can have a church that is packed to the gills." The big question is God involved with it at all? Well, God was a second thought to these folks there in Laodicea. And so Jesus addresses them in a very interesting way. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning or the head over the creation of God. A very interesting introduction in that the term Amen basically means so it is. In other words, this church that was looking for direction by canvassing the opinions of man needed to get back to the fact that only one person's opinion really mattered, and that was the opinion of Jesus, the faithful and true witness. Jesus told the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And the Laodiceans needed a good dose of that. The beginning of the creation of God. The term beginning there carries the idea of the head or the one who masters it all. The Laodiceans were very much enamored and caught up with material things. And Jesus said, look, I own it all anyway. If you're looking for satisfaction there, you're not going to find it. He said, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you're lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. This is a very real and relevant description of a spiritual condition, one that resonated with the hearts of the Laodiceans. If you were with us in our last study, you know that one of the famous failed public works projects there in Laodicea was an aqueduct that was designed to bring hot water from the springs that would flow from a place called Thermopolis, of all things. The city of heat is literally what that means in Greek. Very volcanic area, given to seismic activity. And one of the signs of being in a volcanic area is you have these hot springs that will come up. Well, they wanted to take the hot water from Thermopolis and bring it down to Laodicea so that they could have their nice jacuzzis and their warm baths and warm water for cooking and all this other stuff. There was only one problem. By the time this water flowed down the aqueduct and got all the way down to Laodicea, it was no longer hot. It wasn't cold. It was lukewarm. Very, very disappointing stuff. What Jesus was saying is, as disappointed as you were about that public works project, you had this vision in your mind of kicking back in a lovely bubbling pool and all you've got is just basically lukewarm water. So I see you in that same light. You're neither spiritually hot nor cold. It's interesting that Jesus said, I wish you were one or the other. Jesus wishing someone to be spiritually cold? That seems a little strange to us, but not if you've been about the business of trying to encourage people in your walk with God. Well, I would much rather deal with someone who is just cold, turned off to God, not interested in the things of God, and maybe not knowing the good things of God, than I would in dealing with someone who's been vaccinated against Christianity. You know what a vaccine is, right? When they give you a vaccine, what they do when they give you a flu shot is they give you, believe it or not, a little bit of the flu. It's an altered form of the flu. It's kind of killed so it can't reproduce itself, but it goes into your bloodstream, and your bloodstream then creates these antibodies that'll fight off the real thing if it gets into your system. Well, these Laodiceans had been spiritually vaccinated. They had had just enough of the real thing to keep from getting the real thing. They had not come down with a full-blown case of knowing Jesus. They were vaccinated, and boy, I'll tell you, I have dealt with people like that. And you can tell when you're dealing with a vaccinated, quote-unquote, Christian, when you start to share things from God's Word with them, and they go, oh, you know, I know. It's like a shield. I know. You know, it's like their deflector screen. You know, you try keeps, you know, conviction from coming. Oh, I know all about that. They could probably quote more verses than you can. But it's not doing anything in their life. The love of Jesus Christ is absolutely absent from their life. Great example of a vaccinated Christian and a real telltale sign if you're looking to find out if you are one is this. If it slips out that you are, in fact, a believer in some kind of public setting, the response you'll tend to get is, really? You're a Christian. I never would have known. If that happens to you, changes need to be made. Because when Jesus comes into our life, he comes to change us, lock, stock, and barrel. He doesn't leave any area of our life untouched or unchanged. You know, in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus, or the Word of God tells us, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, if you are a vaccinated Christian, you know what you're thinking right now? I know. No, you don't. You might think you do. You might know up here. But it's been said, and accurately so, the greatest distance in the universe is the 18 inches between the head and the heart. Because you can have it all up here. But if it hasn't worked its way into your heart, you still got a long way to go. You see, the Laodiceans had it all up here. They thought they were being blessed. They thought that their riches and their wealth and their self-sufficiency was a sign of God's approval on their lives. But Jesus said, you're nauseating to me. So much so he said, I'm going to spew you or vomit you out of my mouth. You're just unbelievable. And why were they that way in the eyes of God? Verse 17 gives us the insight. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. They'd come down with a raging case of spiritual self-sufficiency. Now, if someone were to tell you that available at popular prices at the Christian bookstore is a spiritual manual that will make you rich, becoming wealthy, and having need of nothing, most of us would probably run on down and pick up a copy. Most of us would call the 800 number. Most of us would visit the website, right? If this promised this for you. But you realize you can have all these things and still have nothing. You can be wealthy. You can be rich. You can have need of nothing. But these sort of things can be an incredible deception. Notice how Jesus continues here. And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You see, here's the difference between the way the world looked at these people and the way God looks at these people. The world would look at the Laodiceans and say, wow, that's a with it and together church. Look at that. They've got aquariums built into the walls and the hallway, and they've got these huge, amazing bay windows, and it's the most beautiful property in all of Laodicea, and all the with it and together people want to be here, and my goodness, the mayor owns the front pew. Wouldn't we all want to be a part of all of that? Maybe it'll rub off on us. There was only one problem. Jesus wasn't a part of it. He wasn't there. And in this case, looking on the outside rather than looking on the inside became an incredible deception. You know, it really bears repeating. As far as finances go, as far as material gain and material blessings go, there's nothing wrong with having things, according to the Word. It's only wrong when things have us. And that's a very easy place to get to. You know, George Carlin, the late comedian, used to have a classic comedy routine about stuff. I don't know if you ever heard him talk about that, but he talked about the meaning of life in relationship to stuff. You know, when you're just young, you want stuff, and so you go about working hard so you can get stuff. And then when you get stuff, you figure you need a place to keep your stuff. And so you work real hard, so you got a place to keep your stuff. And then pretty soon you've got so much stuff, you got to get a bigger place to keep your stuff. And then when you get that much stuff, you realize there's other people out there that don't have stuff that want your stuff, and then they're going to be coming after your stuff. So you need somebody to be looking out for your stuff. And then once you've got someone looking out for your stuff and you've got your stuff, pretty soon the stuffings get knocked out of you in life and you get a lawyer and you try to figure out who's going to get your stuff when you're gone. And then when you're gone, at your memorial, all your relatives argue over your stuff. Well, that's what happens when things have us. It becomes a meaningless, endless chase for more. And the Scripture says that God has a beautiful alternative for us. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6, we read, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain or great riches. For we brought nothing with us into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out." If you've ever heard the old saw about, "I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul." That's where it came from, right here. And notice he goes on to say this, "And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now notice, it's not money that was the problem. What was it? It was the love of money. That was the problem. The love of what money can supposedly do for us, that is the problem. Using money to meet a need in our life for security and for significance that God alone has created us to find in Him. That's where we get off the track. And that's what had happened to the Laodiceans. They had everything, but they had nothing. They were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked in the eyes of God. Now, try to imagine being a Laodicean at this point. You've heard that Jesus has appeared to the Apostle John on Patmos. You've heard that along with this incredible revelation of from here to eternity, God's great plan for the last days, along with this, there are letters to seven churches, and your church is one of them. You know, and maybe you've heard some of the reviews as the letter made its way along. You know, you heard, you know, what he said to those Ephesians. And well, you know, those Ephesians, you know, they are kind of a little bit of a cold lot over there. So I could see him chastising him for the first love. And boy, those guys at Smyrna, they've been taking it heavy, but they've been hanging in there in their faith. And, you know, I could see why Jesus would give them the thumbs up. And, oh, Pergamos, man, they're crazy down there. They wouldn't know heresy if it hit them in the face. So I could see why, you know, and you could kind of see that. And then the letter gets to you. Boy, what is Jesus going to say to us? Well, God's got to be on our side because look at all the wonderful things we have here. Let's have a church meeting. Guess what? We've got a personal word from Jesus. Here's what he has to say. Poor, wretched, blind, miserable, and naked.
Whoa.
What do you do at that point? Well, you can do one of two things. And this is what usually happens when God's word is shared in an uncompromising way in the power of the Spirit. One of two things you can do. You can either play the, I'm sure that applies to this person over here. The old, oh, I know somebody really needs to hear this message. I'm going to get this tape and give it to them because surely it cannot apply to me. Game. Or you can say, you know, there's probably a reason I'm here tonight. There's probably a reason that I'm sitting here, and there's probably a reason why I'm feeling a little uncomfortable sitting here. There's probably a reason why God is kind of saying, you know what, things got to change, and don't look at your neighbor, look at you. Keep your eyes on your own assignment, if you will. Let God deal with your heart first. And so the Laodiceans were probably sitting there going, we flunked the test. We thought we were the head of the class, and we're not even passing here. What do we do now? Now, here's the difference between what passes for a lot of so-called strong preaching and the true ministry of the Holy Spirit. I've sat in churches that are supposedly having the reputation for having strong, uncompromising messages, and you know what they are? They're condemnation carnivals. You know, they'll stand up there and they'll think that they're being very spiritual because they go on about how God can't stand the church and God is just mad at you and God doesn't love you and you better get it together and, well, we're going to have a meeting, we're going to fast and we're going to pray and we're going to seek God and you know, things got to turn around and, you know, everybody gets all worked up and, oh, we're, you know, the funny thing about all of that is I have found that these people who supposedly are so broken before God end up being the most proud people spiritually you ever want to run into. Oh, we alone are agonizing before the presence of God. Either that or they become so condemned and so defeated, they just throw in the towel and say, forget all this spiritual stuff. What is a true godly message? A true sign of the Spirit of God ministering? Yeah, Jesus doesn't pull any punches with these people. I mean, with the sobriety of a doctor revealing to, say, a person with a terminal illness, this is what you've got. Jesus tells them just how spiritually off base they are, but he does not leave them there. What does he do? He gives them an answer. How do you turn around a lukewarm heart? How do you reignite the fire? Here's where this gets powerful. Verse 18, I counsel you. Boy, wouldn't you love to have a counseling appointment with Jesus? I don't think he charges $120 an hour either. But he says, I counsel you. Okay, you got my attention. What do we do? I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Here is Jesus' three-point maintenance program for a lukewarm believer. You want to get your spiritual life back in gear. Here's what you need. The first thing that you need is gold refined in the fire. What does that mean? Well, once again, I love the fact that the Bible is really a self-interpreting book. The images that we see within the book of Revelation, including this one, are usually spelled out and given to us in great detail in other parts of the Word. And we want to understand what gold refined in the fire is all about. Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. Speaking of the salvation experience we have with God, Peter writes this, in this your salvation, you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is the gold refined by fire? Here's how the Word of God defines it. Faithfulness through the midst of personal trials. If you want to see your faith come back online, come alive, pray a dangerous prayer. Say, Lord, whatever it takes, I want to have that passion for you again. I don't want to be stuck in spiritual neutral again. And pray that prayer, and let me tell you from personal experience, get ready to duck. Because God will say, okay, you heard him. You know, I think about one of the most difficult times I ever went through in my life. And I kind of blame Chuck Smith for this. Because I had met some of these guys from Calvary Chapel. I was serving at a different church, and they told me about Chuck Smith's ministry. And you know, I was familiar with Pastor Chuck because I grew up in Southern California, but the neck of the church woods I was in, you know, we kind of thought, well, that's pretty basic stuff. You know, we're beyond all that. We study in the Greek and so forth. But anyway, these guys, you know, had this spark of love for the Lord that I used to have. And, you know, I met them doing outreach at the U of A campus. And they said, oh, you really ought to listen to Pastor Chuck in the morning. So I thought, okay. He was on the radio like at 7:30 on the local Christian radio station. And I started listening to him as I walked to work in the morning. I make that part of my quiet time. And the word for today would come on. And, you know, Pastor Chuck would come on. And if you're familiar with his ministry, you know, it's kind of like having your grandfather lay out the word to you. Just very warm. You know, he has the long pauses. Sometimes I'd look at the radio and I'd go, is this thing still on? And then he'd keep going. And you know, rarely would Pastor Chuck say anything in his verse by verse through the Bible studies that I hadn't studied before. But the thing that I found so compelling was not what he said, but how the love of Jesus Christ, the warmth, that sense of his presence would just flow through what he said. And I'll never forget, one day I was walking along the Pantano Wash. I'll never forget, plain as day, I prayed this prayer. Lord, whatever it takes, I want to have a relationship with you like this guy does. Now, I know what happened in heaven at that moment. Probably one of the angels looked at the Lord and said, you heard him. And I'm sure the Lord was going, okay, here we go. Because within 3 months of praying that prayer, literally I lost everything in my life. I mean, God just allowed, you know, it was kind of like one of these Job kind of things. I mean, one thing after another, it was just probably one of the most difficult and dark times in my life. But, you know, in the midst of all of that, the one thing I discovered was this. I was not in the kingdom of God because I was a credit to it. I was in the kingdom of God for no other reason than God loved me unconditionally. And you know, again, I did my master's thesis on the book of Romans, Romans 9 through 11. So I felt like I knew the book of Romans pretty well. But it was only in the contrast of those dark, depressing times that passages like Romans chapter 5 began to take on meaning for me. I mean, really jumping off the page for me. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've received this introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And this, I remember during this time, this passage was just life to me. And not only this, but we also glory in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces endurance, and endurance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint. Because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. There was a time in my life I could have probably quoted that to you in the Greek. But it was only in those dark times, only in the time of fiery trials, that those words became life to me. And I wish it was different. And I wish, and I'm sure God wishes, that we could learn lessons any other way. But there is something about coming to the end of yourself. There is something about fiery trials and that which I've greatly feared has come to pass situations that brings us to the very end of our own resources. We've got no other choice but to trust in God. And we finally get to that place and God goes, perfect. You're right where I want you to be. And I'm sure many of you could bear me witness that it is only during those times where things are darkest, that you appreciate the light and love of Jesus Christ. It is only those times where you seemingly have lost everything that was a fallback position to you and you only have God, that that relationship with God becomes so precious to you. More precious to you than anything you have in this life. More precious than gold or silver or any created thing. It is only in those moments, I believe, that we understand what the true riches are all about. And Jesus' counsel is, look, if you want to have a real and dynamic relationship with me, you need to enroll in Hard Knocks University. You need to go through these hard times, and you need to be faithful in me. And I will refine your faith. Oh, that word refine is so powerful. We've talked about this before, but when refiners of precious metal will take a precious metal, they'll put it in a ceramic crucible, and they'll heat it up to an incredibly high temperature. And as a precious metal is heated to a high temperature, the impurities in the metal will rise to the surface, and the person working with it will skim these impurities off the top. And then they'll put it back in the crucible and reheat it again, and more impurities will come up, but less the next time. And they will keep at it and keep at it and keep at it until the refiner of the metals knows it's purified. You know how they know? When they can see their reflection in it. You know how God knows you've been purified enough? When he can see Jesus in you. And until that time, get ready for that routine. Heat up, skim off. Aren't I good enough? No, back you go. Heat up, skim off, back you go. But it's with a purpose. And you know, when you understand that, you know, again, life takes on a very different meaning. You know what? Sometimes we as Christians, I think, in kind of an arrogant way, suppose we're the only ones having a hard time in this world. Do you know whether you know God or whether you don't know God, you're going to have a hard time in this world? The fallenness of this world does not take times off. It affects everybody sooner or later. Sooner or later, everybody goes through difficult times. The issue is why? Why are you suffering? You're suffering because you're a busybody? You're suffering because you're a thief, an evildoer, a meddler in other people's affairs? Peter said, if you do, you get what you got coming to you. But in 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, but if you are suffering in the name of Jesus for his sake, you can glorify God in your circumstance. And the old saying is really true. He who knows the why of life can live with any how. If you know that God is about the business of working on you and refining you and purifying you, well, then being in hard times takes on a completely different point of view. And some people say, well, I'm so tired of this. I'm so tired of the trials. I'm so tired of God having to refine me and purify me. And I don't know if I can take any more of this. I go, okay, fine. We'll consider the alternative. You'll just go through hard times for no purpose. I think I'll take the purpose trip. That the true and living God loves me enough to want to do this work with a little old me. It sure takes the sting out of things. Now, it takes the trials away or even the hurt away from the trials, but it does take the sting out of things. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed. The picture of white garments in Scripture is a vivid one. In the book of Isaiah, there is a wonderful passage that describes the amazing privilege that we are given as believers in Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, it says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. The white robes being spoken of here are the white robes of a right relationship with God. In the book of Revelation 19, this particular take is confirmed. In Revelation chapter 19, at verse 6, we read, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. What Jesus is talking about here is a right relationship with God. Not just that God's going to take us through tough times so that our faith grows, but he is also going to take us through difficult times and show us that the relationship he gives to us is durable, that it is covering, that it is clothing. This idea of white robes of righteousness is twofold. It speaks of the positional righteousness that we have with God, based on nothing that you and I ever could do or ever can do for God, based solely on what Jesus Christ has done for us. The moment you put your faith in Christ, God clothed you with those rich robes of righteousness. You have put on Christ, as Paul says in the book of Ephesians, like someone puts on a garment. When God looks at us positionally, he sees us with the righteousness of Jesus. But it also carries the idea, not just of this positional righteousness that we have, but also this practical righteousness that we have. You know, it's the old Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, comprehensive picture of salvation. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we're familiar with. For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. That of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's how we get into the kingdom. Grace through faith. Nothing you and I can do, nothing we can add to it. It's all God. But Ephesians 2:10 says this, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Not by good works, but for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, Christians will make one of two mistakes here. They will think that somehow we're made right with God by our good works, which is absolutely not true. Or they will say, well, since I'm not made right with God by my good works, it doesn't matter if my faith works. Wrong again. We're not saved by faith or works. We are saved by a faith that works. True, genuine faith in Jesus Christ is going to change your life. It's going to make you into a different person. It's going to cause you to make different choices. It's going to cause you to behave differently in large ways and small. And it's going to be a progressive kind of a thing that's going to take over your life. You know, sometimes people will say, well, I don't know. You know, I keep hearing about this new life in Christ, but I know so-and-so, and he claims to be a Christian. He's the biggest crank I've ever met. Well, C.S. Lewis has a cautionary line for us there. He said, well, be very careful with that because you don't know how much bigger a crank this person would be if they didn't have Christ in their life. Maybe they started with a little bit more handicap in the Christian life than you did. You know, who knows? Maybe God's looking at it and say, wow, you really gained more in Christ-likeness than that person over there. But gain you will. Change you will. God doesn't come to you and say, you know, don't go changing to try and please me. That's Billy Joel. That's not God. No, rather, God says, I love you just the way you are today, but far too much to let you stay that way. I'm going to change you. I'm going to work on you. I'm not just going to bless your mess. If you're looking for a God to do that, well, then go to one of the other major world religions. I'm sure they'll be happy to accommodate you because all they are 700-foot-tall representations of fallen, sinful people. But if you're interested in knowing the true and living God, be prepared to have your preconceived notions rocked. Be prepared for God to change a lock, stock, and barrel. That's what you sign up for. Become like Jesus. Do you still want to make the trip? Even if it costs you? Even if it means persevering and enduring under a set of circumstances that you might find very, very difficult to deal with? Even if it means not taking the easy way out? Even if it means losing a business deal? Even if it means not being accepted by those whose approval you really want to have? What does it mean for you to follow Jesus? He says, you need those white robes, gang. The righteousness that I alone can bring to you, that right relationship with you. And notice this last part of it. It's fascinating. It says this, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. In Laodicea, they had a famous medical school there. And there in that area, because of the volcanic nature of the soil, they would put together this compound that was supposedly was great at curing things like pink eye and things along this line. Diseases of the eyes. It was so famous, they would compound it and put it into like these tablets and ship it all over the Roman Empire. And people would pound it up and mix it into a substance. They'd put it into their eyes and make it into salve. And so it's possible that a lot of these Laodiceans had gotten very, very rich, being a part of the ancient pharmaceutical industry. And boy, if you watch TV these days, you know there's no end to those ads, you know, those pharmaceutical ads. I always get worried about those things when they show all these happy people bouncing around and they're saying, oh, yeah, we're so great because we have this new drug. And then they spend, you know, at least half of the ad telling you the side effects. And sometimes the side effects sound worse than what you're trying to cure. But there's big bucks in making people feel better. And apparently people got results from this Laodicean eye salve they'd put together. And perhaps that's why the Laodiceans were wealthy and rich and had need of nothing. But what Jesus was saying is, you need this on a spiritual level, guys. You know all about curing people's eyes physically, but I want to open your eyes spiritually. I want you to be able to see the way I see. Oh, isn't that what the Word says? You remember when Samuel was given the task of finding the next king of Israel? And God directed Samuel to the house of Jesse at Bethlehem, and David's big brother Eliab came out, and he's this big strapping guy, you know, maybe he's going, which way's the sheep? Is it that way or is it that way? You know, that sort of thing. And I'm sure Samuel looked at this guy, and he was like, surely the Lord's anointed's before him. This guy's got the look. He's kingly. This would be great. And then God pulls him up short in verse 8. He says, do not look upon his stature or his appearance, for I've rejected him. And then these classic lines, for God sees not as a man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. You see, what Jesus wanted to do for them was to give them eyes to be able to see. Eyes to be able to see from God's point of view. Eyes to see from His perspective. And that is such an important thing for us to have. And that is why we have the Word of God. That is why the Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It allows us to be able to see clearly in this dark world. That's why the Lord tells us in no uncertain terms that those who come to Him will no longer walk in darkness but have the light of life when we see things through the eyes of Jesus Christ. We look at things according to His Word. Now, the world will think you're nuts when you start looking at life the way that Jesus does. Guarantee it. The Word of God promises it. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we are told in verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. You know, this world says, man, it's one life, go for all the gusto you can. Maximize your pleasure, minimize your pain. You know, become influential, get your own way. You know, religion, okay, but keep it at moderate levels. That's the message of this world. If you're in a relationship, it's not working for you, throw it away, find a new one. Life's too short. Why deny yourself? What are you, one of those monks or something? You see, and when the world looks at you and they see that you're committed to doing things God's way, you're committed to principle, not just what might be personally expedient at a particular moment, what might get you ahead at this point in time. When they see that, they just go, are you, you're crazy. And you know why they say that? They're natural men. And they can't receive the things of God. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. Do you ever have that experience in your walk with God? You know, I'll never forget reading the Bible for the first time after I got saved. I tried to read the Bible before I got saved, and it was just gobbledygook and weird names with accent marks and ye's and these, and someone throwing a kidney up in the air, and someone's begotten so-and-so. And I just closed the book and said, man, who gets anything out of this book? It was just amazing to me. The day after I received Christ, cracking open the Groovy the Way Living Bible that was given to me and starting the Gospel of John. And I started in John, and before I knew it, I was all the way over in the book of Galatians. I hadn't stopped. I thought, this is great. How did this Bible suddenly get so interesting? Well, the Bible hadn't changed. I'd changed. My eyes had been opened. And many of you can bear witness to that same thing. Man, when the Lord speaks something to you, when one of those passages jumps off the page at you, that's exciting stuff indeed. Because you can see God's healing our eyes. He's applying that spiritual eye salve to us. We're learning to see in a whole different way. And notice why God says this is so necessary. I mean, if you're one of these Laodiceans, you're probably like, oh my goodness, this is such a heavy, this is such a downer. You know, we're used to these messages about be your best person now, and now God's saying you're not a good person at all, and oh, what a bummer, and you know, why did this have to be so heavy? And well, here's the answer, verse 19, Jesus said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. You know how you can tell for sure you're one of God's kids? Oh, I want to tell you. You know, I get asked a lot, how do I really know I'm a Christian? That's one of the most important questions I get asked, whether it's on the radio program, whether it's on our Q&A nights, whether it's just one-on-one. How do I really know I'm going to heaven? How can I have assurance of salvation? And there's a number of ways you can find assurance of salvation in the Scripture. You can find it in the promises of God. Have you taken God up on his promises? You know, have you personally received Christ as your Savior? Jesus said, the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's great assurance in our walk with God. Are you personally being changed and transformed in the image of Christ? Is God doing that work within you? You know, are you adding to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control diligence, and to diligence brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love, as Peter said. If these things are yours and abound, you'll neither be unfruitful nor barren in your walk with God. And the doors of heaven will be swung wide open for you, Peter says. Great way to know you're going to heaven is God's change in your life. But probably the most proof positive way that you can really know you're part of the family of God is when he takes you to the woodshed. When he disciplines you. You know, if you really want to get in big trouble, here's my advice. Discipline someone else's kid. If you want to warm up, discipline their dog. That's probably enough to get you in trouble. But chastise someone else's kid. Why? Well, you know, they can be saying to their kid, you know, I didn't raise you to behave like that, and there's going to be consequences here. In fact, let's go out back. We're going to start applying these consequences right now. And you can hear them saying, ah, my kid, you know, my kid, that like that stuff. And if you really want to end a friendship, just agree with them. Yeah, your kid's a mess. What? Why? Because he's not your kid, see? There's certain privileges we get as parents. One of them is complaining about our children when they go astray. Now, conversely, we get to beam and be proud of them when they do something really amazing, really neat. You know, my son this afternoon swam 250 laps in this fundraiser swimming. Man, I get tired after three, but that's my boy. Didn't get it from me. Got it from the mom. She was the swimmer, but that's my boy. No one else can enter into that kind of pride like I can. And it's a good thing. But no one else can discipline like a parent can, nor should they. The same way, if you really want to know you belong to God, ask yourself the question, can you get away with murder? Can you just get away with stuff? Do you walk off the path? Do you have like the secret sin corner of your life and you just sort of assume that you know, God understands and I've got this indulgence over here and I've got this addiction over here and I've got this dark side over here and you know, this is just me and that's got to be the way it is. And, you know, God doesn't care because if he cared, he'd do something about it. You know, if you can sin and there are no consequences, I've got a word for you. Be afraid. Be very afraid. It's not because God's going, gee, you're perfect and you're my special one and I've kind of cut you this deal over here. Maybe because you don't belong to him at all. Oh, I love what Hebrews chapter 12 says about this. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Is that the deal you have with God? Or do you get away with things? Does God just bless your mess? Or so you think. It's not the God of the Bible. God loves you too much just to leave you in that same old state. And so God was laying it heavy on the Laodiceans. Not because he didn't love them, but precisely because he did love them. Precisely because he didn't want them to go through their lives as a lukewarm, run-of-the-mill, average individual whose faith was all up here and had never made it down here. What's God doing in your life? What's he saying to you? He's saying, I want you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. You've got to go through this. I want to change you. I want to take this circumstance and use it for my glory. If you're in that circumstance, rejoice. God wants to clothe you with rich robes of righteousness by faith in Christ, not just to justify you positionally, but so that every area of your life is transformed practically. And finally, he wants to give you eye salve that you can see just how much he loves you, just how much he cares for you, just how involved he is in your life. That, ladies and gentlemen, is too good a blessing to miss. Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is so powerful and so good. We thank you, Lord, that it really does get right down to the heart of us and probably tells us more truth than, well, we're comfortable handling. But thank you, Lord, that you love us. And thank you, Lord, that you don't just meet us where we are. You always want to elevate us. You always want to make us into more than we ever could dream that we could be. And so, Lord, whatever it takes, we want to cooperate with that great work of yours. We don't want to be the same old people with the same old weird problems and obnoxious tendencies. We want to be like Jesus. We want to follow him. We want the work of your Spirit to do that in us. Thank you, Lord, that even when we go through hard times, they're there for a purpose. Help us not to rely on the things of the flesh and this material world, which can be so easily and so quickly taken away. But instead, Lord, help us to rely and trust and lean wholly upon you and your amazing love. Thank you, Lord, that you have that cure for a lukewarm heart. May our hearts burn passionately with a love and a desire to know you better and to share that love with this lost and dying world. In Jesus' name, amen.